I'm excited to begin our study on the life of Joseph and how God planned it all for good. Joseph will go from the pit to the prison to the palace to becoming prime minister under Pharaoh to be God's instrument to preserve his earthly people, the nation of Israel, and the birth line by which the Messiah, Jesus Christ, would one day come. The story of Joseph is one of my favorite stories in the entire Bible. It's a true story. It's an incredible story of jealousy, of deceit, of slavery, of injustice, of sibling rivalry, of lust, temptation, forgiveness, trials, encouragement, and so forth. With God's sovereign plan, his providential care, his steadfast love, his great faithfulness and his amazing grace, all on display. The life of Joseph will be for us a story of great encouragement for our own walk of faith as we deal with the baggage of the past or the failures of the present and our prospects for the future. It's going to answer such questions as, can God overcome my past and my failures? Does God care? Is God in control? And if so, can he be trusted? And if so, why am I going through these trials? And how can I resist these temptations? And how can I forgive that person after what he did to me? And what if I am that person that needs forgiveness, as it were? And I assure you that you will find this story will teach you. It's going to convict you. It's going to encourage you. It's going to prod you and hopefully make you more like Jesus Christ and teach you that you can faith rest in the Lord in light of who he is and what he has promised, because his plan is faithful. Now, before we get into the details of this story, which we'll begin to do in much greater detail next time, I want to pull back from Genesis 37 through 50 for most of this message and ask a bigger question that needs to be answered, namely, why study the Old Testament? So let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. Hebrews, chapter 11. Now, before you dismiss this question, keep in mind that many people, including believers, don't read the Old Testament for a variety of reasons, yea, excuses in many cases. It's too hard to understand. And it can be if you don't know the context. And a good study Bible like the Scofield Study Bible or the Ryrie Study Bible or the Nelson Study Bible will help you in understanding things that you don't understand otherwise. Some say, well, it's outdated. And while many things have changed technologically, people and issues remain the same. When we're going to read about Joseph's life, you're going to identify with him because the same kind of issues are the issues we deal with today. In fact, the Bible is more relevant than today's news, and certainly better than the Republican debate last night. Some say, well, it deals a lot with Israel under the law, and that's true. And I will explain that issue tonight as we consider permanent or transdispensational principles and promises that do relate to us. Some say, well, it's too bloody and violent. And in parts it is. But that's the reality of living in a fallen world with sin natures still in existence. Well, it's not PC. Well, that's true, but it's BC. It's biblically correct. And the infallible scriptures are our inspired standard, not fickle or fallible people. Some say, well, it's boring. And some parts are more laborious and hard sledding, like Leviticus and Numbers. But so many parts give perspective and comfort to our souls, like the story of Joseph will, or like the book of Psalms, or the Proverbs, or the book of Romans as we're studying on Sundays and such. And so all of these, quote, reasons or excuses not to read or study the Old Testament really are just that. And they're all objections that can be overcome. In fact, to show the importance and relevance of the Old Testament, I call your attention here in Hebrews chapter 11, where we find the Hall of Fame of Faith. Verse 1, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it, the elders obtained a good testimony. They got a good report card. They got an A on their report card. Verse 3, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. Verse 4, by faith Abel. Verse 5, by faith Enoch. Verse 7, by faith, Noah. Verse 8, by faith, Abraham. Verse 11, by faith, Sarah. If you drop down to verse 20, we read, by faith, Isaac. Verse 21, by faith, Jacob. And now notice verse 22. What does it say? By faith, Joseph. When he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. And in fact, he's also mentioned in verse 21. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. Verse 23, by faith, Moses. We see in verse 30, by faith, the walls of Jericho. Verse 31, by faith, the harlot Rahab. And on we could go. You see, what do all of these have in common? Well, two or three things. Number one, they have in common, they're willing to believe God in his word. And as a result, number two, they please God, for without faith, it is impossible to please God. But the third thing they have in common is they were all found in the Old Testament. And the writer of Hebrews is reminding his readers of how these Old Testament believers pleased God so that they could also walk by faith in the Lord and his promises and the trials they were going through. But without any knowledge of the Old Testament, you'd be reading this and you'd be saying, who's Abel? Who's Enoch? Who's Noah? Who's Abraham? Who's Sarah? Who's Isaac? Who's Jacob? Who's Joseph? Who's Moses? And so forth. And that's why we see here the value of the Old Testament. For dear readers, the completed canon of Scripture, dear friends, I mean, the completed canon of Scripture consists of 66 books written over 1,500 years by 40 different writers in three languages on three continents, but superintended by the Holy Spirit so that the record that was written was inspired by God and without contradiction or error. And this is true of the Old Testament. This is true of the New Testament. So I ask again, why should you study the Old Testament? And permit me to highlight eight reasons tonight that you and I should study the Old Testament, including Genesis 37 through 50 and the story of Joseph. Reason number one, because it is necessary to understand the Old Testament in order to correctly interpret the New Testament in its historical setting and theological context. To correctly interpret the New Testament in its historical setting and theological context. Turn with me now, if you would, to the book of Matthew, chapter 1. Matthew, chapter 1. You see, the Bible was written in a context. Whether it's the Old Testament or the New Testament, it wasn't written in a vacuum. And thus, as we begin Matthew chapter 1, we read in verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, you know what the word book means? Book. You know what the word genealogy means? Genealogy. You know what Jesus Christ means? Jesus Christ. the son of David, the son of Abraham. You see, we must read any literature, especially the Bible, through the lens of context. And in doing so, we keep in mind all these various things that we're looking at, because again, this is a historical narrative with theological significance and explanation, so that when we read the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, immediately we ask, do you know who David is? Do you know who Abraham is? See, they're assuming by the time you get to Matthew 1, you know who these individuals are because you're not reading the book in the middle of the book. How many people start and open to the middle and start reading and then expect to understand? How many people start in the middle of a movie and then think they're going to understand? Well, they might catch on to a few things, but they're not going to get it usually because they don't have the context to it. So we read in Matthew chapter 1, look at verse 22. We read regarding the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, the prediction of it. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. What is the writer of Matthew doing? He is quoting the Old Testament. Isaiah 7:14. Now look at chapter 2, verse 4. And when Herod had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ or the Messiah was to be born. So they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written, where? In the Old Testament. By the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. What are they quoting? Micah 5 and verse 2. You see, the Old Testament was needed to know where the Messiah would be born, what his genealogy would be. And by the way, that's why they say that Matthew is very powerful when doing Jewish evangelism. Because you see, it was written for at least three reasons. One reason was to show, was Jesus the Christ? Number two, if he was the Christ, why did they reject him? And number three, since they rejected him, would God still fulfill his covenantal promises? Now, as I think of this, I'm reminded in Hebrews chapter 1, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers, the patriarchs, by the prophets to the fathers of the faith, has in these last days spoken to us how by his. You see, dear friends, there's three basic forms of revelation. Number one, there's natural revelation. What is that? That's creation. That shows us God's eternal power and Godhead so that they are without excuse. Number two, there's written revelation, which is what the Word of God is. And number three, there was personal revelation in Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus Christ isn't here today, so we have two forms left. The natural revelation, which gives us a limited understanding of God, and then his written revelation, including the Old Testament and the New Testament. You see, you have to remember that this revelation God has given in his word was given progressively. He didn't dump the whole truck on Adam. In fact, if you were to ask Adam, how much of the Bible did you have? He would say, I had no Bible at all, but I walked with God in the cool of the garden. If you would ask Abraham, he would say, I had no Bible at all, but at different times God would appear to me and speak to me. And I would add, in addition to that, he had verbal passed down information as well. Thirdly, there's Moses. And he would say, my Bible contained five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Oh, and by the way, through the inspiration of the Spirit, I wrote most of that. If you ask David, he would say, my Bible contained the same five books that Moses had, as well as Joshua and Judges, and many of the Psalms which I wrote. If you were to ask Ezra, he would say, well, my Bible contained most of the Old Testament books, but not all of them. If you were to ask John the Baptist, he would say, my Bible contained all of the Old Testament books, but none of the New Testament books because they weren't written yet. If you were to ask Paul, he would say, my Bible contained the Old Testament books and most of the New Testament books, but not all of them. And then if you were to ask the Apostle John, he would say, my Bible contained all of the Old Testament books and all of the New Testament books. Shortly before I died, God used me to write the last New Testament book. Now, what am I seeking to just underscore here? The fact that God gave his word progressively, but now we have a completed canon of Scripture. But when you're reading the Bible, numerous Old Testament Bible characters are mentioned in the New Testament, assuming you know who they are. Did you know Abraham shows up in 12 New Testament books? Jacob shows up in 17 New Testament books? David shows up 57 times in 9 New Testament books. You know, I think Jacob was 17 times as well in how many New Testament books? You know, that's why people have found, without some frame of reference historically, that missionaries go and they start to preach Jesus Christ. And you know what? People don't have a clue what you're talking about. Because they need a background. They need a context. That's why books like The Stranger on the Road to Emmaus, written especially for a Catholic Lutheran kind of background, or By This Name, which is very similar, about 80-90% the same, but it's written for a broader audience. And then there's All the Prophets Have Spoken, which is written for Muslims in particular. Same kind of information from creation to Christ are so helpful. Or then there's the child version of The Lamb, which, by the way, I just sent to someone digitally the other day in Chinese, and so I was thankful to have a copy of that. There's The King of Glory, same kind of idea, in hard copy, or it's actually available on YouTube in 70-some lessons, excellently done in an animated form, and it walks you right through from creation to Christ. You see, when you come to the New Testament, the writers are assuming you know something about the Old Testament. And frankly, even many Christians today do not know how to think through the Old Testament. We need to study it and become familiar with it. But secondly, why should you and I study the Old Testament? Because apart from the Old Testament, you will not understand the biblical narrative of God's story from beginning to end and connect the dots of God's plan of the ages to glorify himself. If you turn with me to Romans chapter 8, I'm going to show you this reality. Romans chapter 8. You see, history is his story. It's God's story. And God has a plan, and he's working out his will in human history. And thus, if you were reading Romans chapter 8, if you can find verse 18, the Apostle Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in or to us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility due to the fall, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." You know, you read that, you don't know what in the world he's talking about, unless you understand there was an original creation, there was the fall, there was the curse, there is the Messiah, there is God's plan of salvation for individuals, there's God's plan of salvation for the planet. And what you must remember about the Bible, dear friends, it's primarily a book about God and his story. It's not about you. Though God deeply cares about you and wants a right relationship with you, this is God's story. It's about him. And that's why, even as we think of that, and I've shared this before, but it bears repeating, if you look at the symmetry in comparison of Genesis and Revelation, and you have this on your handout tonight, you see, on the one hand, Genesis 1 through 3, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. But then when you're reading at the end of the book, Revelation 20 through 22, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. In Genesis 1 through 3, and the darkness he called night. Revelation 20 through 22, there shall be no night there. So forth, so forth. You see, again, the chiastic structure of God's plan of the ages. Starts again with creation. But then there was the fall, Christ's redemption. One day the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back. And he will set up his rule, and man's rule will be restored at the millennium. And then there's the new heavens and new earth. Notice again the symmetry in God's plan. But do you realize that God's purpose in his plan of the ages is ultimately to glorify his sovereignty and grace. In creation and redemption, ultimately expressed in the establishment of his kingdom and the heavens and the earth through Jesus Christ. You know, while I'm dispensational and while I recognize that God is building his church today, that doesn't mean I don't understand the plan for the kingdom in the future. Indeed, I do. And in fact, I understand and look forward to that day when Jesus Christ returns and sets up his kingdom on the earth. For you see, the purposes of God in human history really break down again into creation and redemption. And in doing so, God has a plan for the universe. God has a plan for the salvation of individual men. God has a plan for Israel. God has a plan for the church. God has a plan for the angels. God even has a plan for the demons, as Satan and the demons will be cast into the lake of fire. And I say this because those in Reformed covenant theology do not understand this. They do not understand what God is going to do in the future. They don't understand what he's doing right now in the present. And I've seen two imbalances with people. Oh, by the way, all this is designed to bring honor and glory to the Lord. But I've seen two imbalances. On the one hand, there's people who only want to hear prophecy. They want to know what the bunion on the statue of Nebuchadnezzar means. And when you teach them the gospel or eternal security or Christian living by grace, they start to yawn because they're not all that interesting. Just tell me something scintillating, as it were. And by the way, that is not good to be imbalanced like that. Now, I'm not against preaching prophecy. I've done it all my teaching life, as it were. We're doing it right now. I'm not against that at all, but that 27% of the Bible that was prophetic when it was given shouldn't be our 100% of consumption. On the other hand, there are those who won't touch prophecy. Or everything is kind of, well, we're not really sure, but there are those who believe, da-da-da, and so forth, so forth. And everything's kind of up in the air, and they don't want to take a stand on anything. And as a result, and they would say, well, this isn't foundational. Really? You know, my son Ian was preaching here last Wednesday night at Word of Grace Bible Church in Milwaukee, and he was teaching on 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 5, which has a number of exegetical challenges to it. But one thing that stuck with me afresh and something he highlighted was that prophetic truth is not a fine point of theology, it's foundational. And the reason he said that is in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 5, Paul says, "Do you not remember that when I was with you, I told you these things?" Question, how long was Paul with them? Well, they think anywhere from 3 weeks to 3 months. You mean to tell me you were explaining about the rapture and the resurrection and the Antichrist? You were telling them all that? Yeah. Even though I was there for a short time, I felt like they needed to understand God's plan of the ages. But that's not all he covered. He obviously covered the kind of things we're going to be studying about in the book of Romans. So why should you study the Old Testament? Well, in order to correctly interpret the New Testament in its historical setting, theological content. Because apart from the Old Testament, you'll not understand the biblical narrative of God's story from beginning to end, and connect the dots of God's plan of the ages to glorify himself. Reason number three is because the Old Testament, like the New Testament, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for church age believers to study and know. It's profitable for church age believers to study and know. And you've seen this verse a lot lately, but I'll bring it up again. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. That means both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And by the way, when Paul was writing this, they had a completed Old Testament and a partial New Testament that was not yet complete. And notice, all scripture is profitable. For doctrine, that's teaching. For reproof, that's getting challenged in your thinking. For correction, that's making the adjustment. For instruction in righteousness, that now moves you along the path of sanctification further, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. But you know, before he wrote 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, he wrote 2 Timothy 2:15. To be diligent, to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You see, all scripture is for us, but not all is written directly to us as church age believers under the dispensation of grace. So we need to make sure we rightly divide the word of truth. That's one of the values of our present study on biblical distinctions on Sundays, so that you would rightly divide the word of truth. Now, there are many things that could be said about that, but the distinction between God's plan for Israel and the church is a very important distinction we must understand. For God's plan for Israel involves Israel being the head and not the tail. And it's even spoken in that way in the Old Testament. And ruling over the nations during the millennial kingdom. God's plan for the church involves a remnant of saved Jews and Gentiles who are placed into one body in Christ. What is God doing today? He's not setting up his kingdom, he is building his church. And therefore, we are not under law, but under grace, not only for our justification, but for our sanctification. You see, when you fail to rightly divide the word of God, you end up being deceived by the prosperity gospel, or by the Jehovah Witnesses, or by covenant theology, or other kinds of things, and you will arrive at erroneous conclusions that will result in certain applications in your life that are contrary to the word and will of God. It must be rightly divided. A fourth reason why we study the Old Testament is because the Old Testament has transdispensational or permanent principles that God has not changed over time. You see, one of the raps against dispensational theology is that we cut up the Bible, that we destroy the unity of the Bible. Not true. I've already shown you the chiastic structure of God's plan of the ages, and it all fits together, while also showing you the need to rightly divide the word of truth. And if you interpret the Bible in a normal, grammatical, historical, contextual way, consistently applied to all of Scripture, you will end up being a dispensationalist. You will recognize in God's plan, he's had various dispensations or economies with certain revelation given, certain responsibility required. Every dispensation begins with blessing. Everyone ends with judgment. As God is showing under all conditions that man is a spiritual flop and a failure apart from the grace of God. On the other hand, by faith, you can please him. But as we think of these different dispensations, we recognize what we call permanent or transdispensational principles that transcends all dispensations. Things that are always true, such as without faith, it's impossible to please God. That's always been true. Or he that covers his sin shall not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes it shall have mercy. That's always been true. Or the effectual fervent prayer of a believer avails much. That's always been true. Or God hates sin but loves the sinner. That's always been true. Or how God wants a relationship, not a performance. That started in the Garden of Eden. For our salvation is always by God's grace alone, through faith alone, and the Lord alone, apart from works, ritual, or law. That's always been true since the fall. Even though people at times mischaracterize dispensationalists as teaching different ways of salvation over various periods of time. Not true. Now, it is true that hyper-dispensationalists do that at times. They're called mid-acts dispensationalists. Sometimes they do that, but the classic dispensational view does not, and we do not here at Grace and Truth Bible Church. Here's another principle. You're personally responsible for the choices you make. That's found right in the Garden of Eden before the fall. Or how about the establishment of the divine institutions, such as marriage? That's been true in every dispensation. Family, human government, once it was instituted, nationalism, once it was instituted, transcend all ages. And so what are we saying? We're saying there are principles that are true in under all conditions over time that we can value, appreciate, understand, underscore, and therefore benefit from, especially in the book of Genesis and the life of Joseph. You're going to see one principle after another, and you're going to hear one application after another, and you're going to say, boy, I needed to hear that. Or you're going to say, I didn't like hearing that, but I needed to hear that. Trans-dispensational principles. A fifth reason why you should study the Old Testament is because the Old Testament provides many negative and positive examples and encouragements for us to hear and heed as church-age believers in Christ. Many negative and positive examples and encouragements for us to hear and heed as church-age believers in Christ. Now go with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and I want you to see how Paul used the Old Testament this very way. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now he's writing to church-age believers at Corinth, who had a very licentious bent. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, what's he going to do? He's going to use some examples or illustrations from the Old Testament to warn them about the misuse of Christian liberty. We begin in verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized or identified into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased. Proof is their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now, if you notice closely, you got all. We're blessed, all were benefited by the grace of God, and with most, God was not well pleased. Because without faith, it's impossible to please him. Now, why do you bring this up, Paul? Verse 6, now these things became our examples. What things? These Old Testament illustrations to the intent that we, church-age believers, should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. You know why? Because that's still sin. And, now you understood, do not become idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us, church-age believers, commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Here's another example. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. And here's a fifth example. Nor let us complain. How in the world did that get in that list? Right? You got idolaters, sexual morality, tempting Christ, lusting after you, and we got complaining? I think God takes far more serious complaining than we think. Nor let us complain, as some of them also complain, and they were destroyed by the destroyers. Notice, these are all our examples, and they're all Old Testament. Now, verse 11. Now, all these things happened to them, in the Old Testament as examples to us, as they were written, why? For our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. What is the application? Therefore, let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. If you think you're beyond these sins, you're already self-deceived. If you think that, oh, I'm never going to fall, think again. We're all packing sin natures that are capable of anything in the catalog of sin, given the right situation over time. And now he gives a positive encouragement in verse 13. No temptation is taking you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it or endure it. Now, see those two words right there? But God? Those are game changers. Whenever you see the word but God, note it, it's a game changer. That'll make the difference. Verse 14, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. What's the context? They were going to pagan feasts. They were thinking, well, we have the liberty, and they were getting involved in idolatry, which was sin. And so what we see here is, again, the same sins and problems of the children of Israel were true in the people of Corinth and therefore are applicable for us living today. Transdispensational principles and illustrations and applications relative to us. Now look at Romans 15, verse 4. For whatever things were written before in the Old Testament were written for our learning. Did you hear that, friends? They were written for our learning, that we, as a church-age believer, through the patience, namely our endurance and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. You see, when you look at how the Lord provided for Daniel, how the Lord provided and directed Joseph, how you see the failures of people like David, who then confessed his sin, got right with the Lord, and got restored to fellowship and such. You know what? We have hope. We have hope, and we have encouragement. An illustration of that would be in James 5, verse 11. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job, and seeing the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. So when we read the book of Job, what do we learn? The value of persevering under trial, and how the Lord is very compassionate and he's very merciful. So we learn something about the value of hanging in there, walking by faith, and we learn something about the Lord. Now later in James 5, notice the principle and then the example. James is going to say the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. That's the principle. But what's the example? Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. Boy, I guess prayer does matter, huh? But notice he uses the Old Testament to illustrate the importance and value of prayer. A sixth reason why you and I should study the Old Testament is because the Old Testament points you to Jesus Christ by way of prediction, analogy, and type. Prediction, analogy, and type. Go with me, if you would, to the book of John, chapter 5. John, chapter 5. We read of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's having a confrontation with some religious leaders. What else was new? And you know, Jesus Christ was probably the most non-politically correct person to ever walk the face of the earth. Years ago, I did a series at Duluth Bible Church on the non-politically correct Jesus Christ, to just show all the things he did that would have been not politically correct in our society. And yet, he never gets it wrong. Now in John chapter 5, I want to have you call your attention to verse 39. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. Now, what scriptures is he talking about there? Well, he's talking about the Old Testament scriptures. They didn't have the New Testament. And what do they testify of me? Now, there's a false theological hermeneutic that is being used today that says that if you don't find Jesus Christ in every verse, you haven't found the final interpretation of the verse. That is bogus. That is not true. That's going to force all kinds of typology and spiritualization and allegorization. On the other hand, we recognize that the scriptures testify of Jesus Christ. If you drop down to verse 45, he says, "Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me." Did you know Moses wrote about the Lord Jesus Christ by way of prediction? And by the way, perhaps the greatest part or piece besides like Genesis 3:15 that Moses wrote was Deuteronomy 18 about the prophet that would come. And that's why when you're reading Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, at times they'll ask, "Are you the prophet?" Now, why are they asking that? Because the prophet of Deuteronomy 18, they believed, was going to be the Messiah, who could tell us all things like the woman at the well said. And so Moses, who wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, at least most of it, wrote about Jesus Christ. Now go with me to Luke 24. Luke 24. In Luke chapter 24, the context are two men traveling from Jerusalem to Emmaus, and they're discussing the events of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And Jesus meets up with them after his resurrection. We will begin in Luke 24 and verse 13. "Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near," obviously after his resurrection, "and went with them. But their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him." They didn't recognize this was Jesus Christ. Verse 17, "And he said to them, 'What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?' Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, 'Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened there in these days?' And he said to them, 'What things?'" Now, did he know what had happened? Of course. He wanted to see if they understood what happened. "And they said to him, 'Well, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel, that he was the Messiah. Indeed, beside all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us when they did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive." Can you imagine saying this to Jesus Christ? And I wonder if he had a little smirk on his face, a little smile. I wonder if he said, "Really? That's what happened?" Verse 24, "And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb, and we found it just as the woman had said. But him they did not see. Then he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all prophets have spoken.'" Question, what prophets? The Old Testament prophets. Notice, he says they were slow of heart to what? To believe. Because God had laid it out in the Old Testament for them to have known he was going to suffer and die, like Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, Zechariah 12:10, Daniel 9:27, and so forth, Psalm 16 and such. Verse 26, he then says, ought not the Christ or the Messiah to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses, where's that? Genesis, the Pentateuch, and all the prophets, in other words, the Old Testament, he expounded to them in all the scriptures. What scriptures? The Old Testament, the things concerning himself. Now, it doesn't mean that every verse, every chapter, and so forth, this is simply saying he did a little walk through the Old Testament with them to show them that this was all predicted had they known their Bibles and they believed God's word. Now, just a little later in Luke 24, we're going to see a conversation, and this time, Christ appearing to his disciples. And we pick it up in verse 36. Now, as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, peace to you. Now, why did he have to say that? Because they're all shook up. But they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold, my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, have you any food here? Isn't that what a man's going to ask after a hard day of being resurrected from the grave? So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb. Question, can a spirit eat? No, but a glorified body can, right? Yeah. And he took it and he ate it in their presence. Here's where we pick it up. Verse 44, then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written where? In the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. That's a description for the entire Old Testament again, which points us to who? To Jesus Christ. Verse 45, and he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. What scriptures? The Old Testament scriptures. Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ or the Messiah to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. So, dear friends, the Old Testament points us to Jesus Christ. Now, in basic Bible interpretation, Roy Zook gives us even 17 types that are found in the Old Testament. So there's predictions, there's analogies, and there's types of Christ in the Old Testament, and that's one of the reasons we enjoy the Old Testament so well. But that leads us to reason number 7, that you should study the Old Testament, because the Old Testament forms the context and logic for New Testament evangelism for both Gentiles and Jews. The context and logic for New Testament evangelism. Now go with me to Romans 1. Romans 1. We're going to be looking at this passage in a couple Sundays. But let's begin in verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets, where? In the Holy Scriptures. What scriptures? The Old Testament. Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, that's his humanity, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, that declares his deity. Notice the gospel is rooted in the Old Testament scriptures. And that's why when it came to evangelism, 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, Paul reminds the Corinthians of the evangelistic message he had preached to them before they were saved, and how he delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. What Scriptures? The Old Testament Scriptures. By the way, when we go over the bad news, good news, the context, content, response, and result approach in John 3:16, is not the context rooted in the Old Testament? That God is holy, that man is sinful, the penalty for sin is death. It's rooted in the Old Testament. Now, the gospel is found in the Old Testament as well. And that's why we show verses like 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, along with New Testament verses. That's why even in Acts 17, what do we see Paul doing? And when they had passed through Amphipolis. Yeah, I used to say it, and my tongue got twisted. And Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbath reasons with them from the Scriptures. What Scriptures? The Old Testament. Explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. Okay, let's support that. And then saying, this Jesus, whom I preach to you, is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded. So the Old Testament, like the New Testament, can be used when it comes to evangelism. Which leads us to our very last reason why you should study the Old Testament. Because the Old Testament is needed to understand future biblical prophecy and many other New Testament statements. Future biblical prophecy and many other New Testament statements. Keep in mind that the Old Testament has many prophecies that are yet to be fulfilled. You know, it's been estimated there's 333 prophecies about Christ in the Old Testament. Some have estimated even more. Approximately 109 of them were fulfilled in his first coming, which means 224 of them still have to be fulfilled when he comes again. And you see, God expects that you will know the scoop when it comes to these things. That's why the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 15, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Now, the average person reading that today would say, what in the world is the abomination of desolation? But if you know Daniel chapter 9, you know it's when the Antichrist comes into the temple at the midpoint of the tribulation and declares himself to be God. See, you got to know Daniel 9 in order to understand that. In fact, if you're going to understand the book of Revelation, you're going to need to understand the book of Daniel, as they go closely together. And what are we saying over and over again? What I'm saying tonight to you is that we need to study the Old Testament. Now, I understand as a church-age believer that I'm going to concentrate on the epistles because that's written directly to the church. But I don't do that at the expense of not studying at all the rest of the Bible or appreciating it or finding value in it. In fact, I trust that this study on the book of Joseph is going to be extremely encouraging to you. And you know what you're going to get encouraged about? God. His plan, his providence, his promises. You're also going to be encouraged with Joseph, how he was just willing to take God at his word. Even like Brother Kevin, as he said in his opening prayer, he did not have a lot of revelation to work with. And you know what? If he was successful with as little as he had, what about us? We're way over our heads, aren't we? We have no excuse. And there you have tonight, in your hand, a copy of the Bible. The question is, will you study to show yourself approved? We'll continue on with this next Thursday night, so let's pray. Father, thank you again for your wonderful word. And to see tonight the importance of studying the Old Testament along with the New Testament, and in particular, the Upper Room Discourse, the Epistles, even the Book of Revelation, and so forth. So we thank you again for a copy of the Word of God. And Father, I pray, even as we begin to look at the story of Joseph next time, that you would give us, first of all, the ability to observe the text carefully and see what it's saying and not saying, to interpret the text accurately so we understand the meaning of what you have written, and then to apply the text first to our own lives, and then by way of encouragement or help to others. Thank you again for what you're going to do in this study. We're going to trust you for it. And thank you again for the Lord Jesus Christ as we saw him tonight displayed as what all the Old Testament was pointing to and what all the New Testament is built upon. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.